They uncovered documents that say the empire existed about 4,500 years ago. That means about 2,500 B.C. The discovery is tremendously important for understanding the Bible, the archaeologists say. The yield has mushroomed at Ebla from 42 tablets to it now totals 40,000 tablets, okay? Many of which still have to be translated. Okay? They reveal a thriving and advanced city in a region previously considered a wilderness. It rivaled the empires of Egypt's pharaohs on the west to the Mesopotamia kings on the east. Then this Jesuit who is doing some translation work in this says, quote, "It throws a whole new light on pre-biblical history in the area where the Bible was produced." Okay? For example, he says, five cities of the plains mentioned in Genesis 14 were always considered legendary, but now they are listed in the Ebla tablets. So this Jesuit says, and this guy could be a Presbyterian, or he could be a Methodist, or he could be a, maybe even call himself a Bible person, I'm not sure. Now this guy says, this is his conclusion, "Now we know that they are not just fabled place names, but real cities. They were recorded in the Bible long after they disappeared, but they existed at the time of Ebla." Now, those people who have simply just believed the Bible, taken it at face value, have always believed that they were real cities. This just shows you how far ahead you are of the scholars. But now that the scholars find the place named in a document that they find, now what the scholars are saying is, now we can believe the Bible. How much better to believe God's word on the basis of inspiration and the doctrine of canonicity, see? We don't just gullibly accept the Bible. We believe in inspiration, what the Bible says it is, and the doctrine of canonicity, which protects what was written down through time. And we just have always accepted those four cities on the plains as actually real places, see? Well, now that the scholars have a little bit more evidence, now they can believe it, is what he's saying. Okay? Yes, question? Well, usually these are just little clay tablets about yay big, and there is not a whole lot of information on a tablet. And then these tablets may be in various categories. For instance, they may be business categories, catalogs of business like a bookkeeping system. They may be catalogs of a the person who records important events, a chronicler, maybe a catalog of a chronicler. I don't know in this case. So they could be in various categories. Listen to this, what he says. "These tablets show how careful and accurate the ancient Hebrews were in handling down past memories, past events, from generation to generation. They wrote them down. In one of the tablets, the king of Ebla's name was Ibrum, E-B-R-U-M. And they are now trying to weigh Ibrim against Eber. And remember when we were in Genesis 10, we said that Eber may very well have been the progenitor of the name Hebrew, Eber, from which, in the Shemite line, see? And they are thinking now, maybe King Ibrim was Eber of Genesis 10, because the Ebla language, which is Semitic, is the closest Semitic language to Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, that now exists. Okay? And they just discovered this, uncovered Tel Marduk in 1974. Well, if you've had a... You know, I was thinking, as I read things like that, I think, you know, boy, how fortunate we are to have parents, if it's parents, authority figures that have influenced us to believe the Bible. Our parents, maybe teachers, maybe pastors, whatever. It's just great because we believed it all the time. We didn't need all that extra extracurricular stuff. Yeah, right. There's a good article in June Reader's Digest on the Ebla tablet. You want to read something on Ebla? We're past June, July. Last month's Reader's Digest has a little succinct article that kind of describes the stuff that they found so far. It's good. Yeah. Yeah, Creation Life, the man from Australia who wrote Crash Go the Chariots, he jumped on that one real quick when the Ebla thing, and he published his stuff a long time ago. In fact, that's where I got acquainted with the discovery at Ebla. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 and very quickly review, because we want to talk about this very important verse a little bit more in the middle of Genesis 15. Now really, as I was analyzing this section last week, there are some events that are recorded about Abraham's life. They are singular events. In other words, maybe 10 years will pass, maybe 13 more years will pass, and these events then are recorded in Scripture. For example, in the 13th chapter, we have him coming out of Egypt very shortly after he went into Canaan, at which time he was about 75. Then the next event in the 14th chapter, he and Lot separate, end of chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, there is an attack by this confederacy from the Mesopotamia Valley. And the whole point of it is that Abraham is going to go get Lot and rescue him, and Lot is still going to go back to Sodom. But the whole point of that chapter seems to be to illustrate Abraham's faith. Because at the end of the chapter, he runs into Melchizedek. He offers Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. He will not receive anything from the king of Sodom. And then Jehovah appears to him in chapter 16 and promises him a seed. See? And we said last week, or chapter 15, chapter 15 is the assurance chapter. God is bringing great assurance to Abraham. Now it's all in relationship to the seed. In chapter 16, another incident is going to be recorded, and it's in relationship to the seed. Abraham's going to run ahead of God, he and Sarah. They're going to have a baby. Abraham is 86 years old, but it's not the promised seed. In chapter 17, 13 years elapsed and the promised seed comes. So all of these chapters are related to the promised seed. See, they tell us incidents in Abraham's life that indicate his trust in Jehovah, his lack of faith, his lapse relative to the promised seed, and then finally, eventually, the promised seed. So, chapter 15 is the assurance chapter. Abraham's returning from the Chedorlaomer expedition where he rescues Lot. God appears unto him and says, I am the Lord your God. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, what will you give me? And God says, I am going to make your seed like the stars as of the sky. So shall your seed be. And then the sixth verse, this little verse that we wanted to take a doctrinal departure on, and he believed in Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, counted it, kasad, the Old Testament equivalent of logizomai, he counted it or imputed it to him for righteousness. Okay? And we said that this verse is quoted in the New Testament three times to illustrate that justification or righteousness is simply based upon faith in what the Lord is going to accomplish. Okay? We went through the key words last week. Let's go through the doctrine now before we finish Genesis 15 of justification, righteousness. So in your notes, if you're if you want to put this or incorporate this in your Genesis notes, we will now have a little departure, and you might mark it off this way. The doctrine of justification. And sometimes that word is a little overwhelming, and what that really relates to is righteousness. righteousness. Okay? Okay. Now, the first thing that I want you to note, and I want you to note it in this passage, before we even define what we're talking about, note the order. Note the order of justification hyphen righteousness. And maybe we'll abbreviate that from now on as J hyphen plus R. And Abraham believed in Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, imputed it to him for righteousness. So, what do you have? You have, first of all, you have belief. This is always the order of justification, righteousness in the New Testament. Now, belief always is directed toward an object, see? And that object, in terms of justification, righteousness, has to be, in this case, Jehovah and His promise, which is simply another way of saying Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, belief on the part of Homo sapien, or a human being, directed this way, equals or eventuates in or manifests itself in plus R, this biblical concept of righteousness. Okay? Now, plus R also moves in a direction. Plus R moves toward fellowship with God. I'm running out of space. I'm cramped. Fellowship with God. And fellowship with God also runs in a direction, and that direction is works. See? Now, you take any one of those out of that order, and you distort the biblical, the consistent biblical concept of justification. Take the works and put them over here before the belief. Screws it up. Take the righteousness and put it over here before the belief. Screws up the whole process. The concept of justification always has an order to it. Belief in something that God has done in Christ equals plus R equals fellowship equals works. That is always and persistently the biblical position. Now, let's see if we can reinforce that, okay? We're saying, note the order of justification righteousness. It is always consistent. Always consistent. And the first mention of it, this order, is always consistent in the Bible. What is always consistent? Belief in Jesus Christ equals plus R equals fellowship with God equals good works. Okay? The first mention is Genesis 15. First mention, Genesis 15 and verse 6, the passage that we're on. Okay. Now, that same passage is going to be quoted in the New Testament three times. Where did I write it down? Yeah. Galatians 3:16, Romans 4, Galatians 3:6. Yeah, that's right. Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:6, Romans. We're not going to look these passages up, 4:3. James 2:23. We're not going to look these up now. We mentioned them last week. We're going to look at some other ones. Will you keep Genesis marked and turn to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. Now, in Acts 13, Paul is in Antioch in Pisidia, which is what we would call Turkey today. He's on his first missionary journey. And Paul's normal procedure was to go to a synagogue where one would expect that there would be some respect for the Word of God. And maybe even some regenerated Old Testament believers who hadn't heard about Christ, but they were regenerated, they were born again. And so he would have to confront them, see, with the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Those who were regenerated would just accept it, naturally, see? Okay, so he's speaking in a synagogue in Gentile territory. And so he goes through all the information about Jesus Christ. that he was of the seed of David, that he lived in Palestine, that he did die, that he was raised from the dead, that God had predicted this in the Old Testament. And he gets down then to the application of his sermon in verse 38. Be it known, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Just make a mental note of that, okay? Because forgiveness and imputed righteousness are two aspects of justification. You can't separate them. But the key verse that we want to see is verse 39 to see the order. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, or we could say by the law produced works that Moses encouraged. In other words, by this man, Jesus Christ, through belief in him, we are justified, plus R, from all things which we could not be justified via the law of Moses, which produces works. See? Every place that you find justification in some semblance of an explanation, you will find this order. An encouragement for people to believe in what Jesus Christ accomplished equals plus R. Okay? Let's look at another passage. Will you turn to Romans? And I know you're studying Romans now. Will you turn to Romans chapter 3? I wrote some verses down and I can't see the... I'll have to try to remember where I wrote them down, okay? We look at Romans 3. Oh, we're trying to reinforce, and we were in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, that was, wasn't it? 38 and 39. Okay, now Romans 3. Now look at Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction. How? Through faith in his blood. Now here the justification is said to be on the basis of grace. That is, grace provides the whole program of justification. But without some faith in his blood death, there is no justification. There is no individual application of the work of Christ. So, the remission of sins really isn't effectual to the person unless there is faith in his blood death. Okay? Look at verse 28. Romans 3, 24, and 28. Reaffirm that order. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law. Without works. Take works, throw it over here. Take fellowship with God, throw it over here. Screws up the whole order. Okay? Okay. Would you look at Romans 5? Romans 5 and verse 1 and also verse 9. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The effectual basis for the peace with God is the work of Jesus Christ. The faith is directed toward Jesus Christ. This results in justification. That results in fellowship and peace with God. Look at verse 9. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. No mention of faith in that verse. Look at Galatians chapter 2, which defends this doctrine. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing this, or knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now there you have an active noun. See, faith is an active noun. It is always directed towards something. And Jesus Christ here is what you would call objective genitive. Faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. Okay? A man is justified by faith that has as its object Jesus Christ. Again, he repeats, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 21 reaffirms it, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if plus R came by law, meaning law works, then Jesus Christ is dead in vain. Now, I could go through X number of passages in the New Testament. I think that's enough to illustrate that the order of justification, and remember, Abraham is the illustration of how to be saved, whether you were in ancient times or in modern times. He is the how to be saved man. And Paul is going to reaffirm that in the New Testament when he quotes about how Abraham was saved. Okay, now why have I said all that? I said all that because in our day, the hyper-Calvinist movement, I'll use that word hyper-Calvinist as a descriptive term. It's really just Calvinism carried to its logical end. They take the order and they reverse it. See? They say that a man really is regenerated over here. And regeneration brings with it justification. And then a person believes. Now, all I'm trying to encourage people at Holly Hills is keep your theology biblical. Nobody is ever justified in the Scripture without believing in Jehovah. This order persists continually through the Scripture. Keep your theology, your soteriology, oriented to what the Scripture says. You'll never be sorry. There's a great movement in the United States among fundamental Bible believings to the Reformed theology, which is Calvinism to its logical end. One of the reasons that movement is so popular today is that there is a void of any organized doctrine among Bible believing people, except in the Calvinist movement. Calvinism is very, very well ordered and organized, particularly in the area of soteriology. And so people who want to think, you see, logically, rationally in their theology are attracted to that because there's such a void among Bible teaching churches on organized doctrine. And it's very unfortunate, very sad, because it's very misleading. We had a teacher once at Western who began to teach soteriology from a Reformed perspective. And when I heard what he was doing, I called him in and I said, can you observe the order of the salvation of an individual? Is it observable? No. We can't observe a person believing in Jesus Christ. Can we from the Scriptures deduce an order, consistent order in a person believing in Christ? Answer, yes. Belief in Jesus Christ equals plus R equals good works or fellowship with God then good works. That's an observable order always consistent in Scripture. So I just said to this teacher, you will no longer teach that a person is regenerated before he believes. You will no longer teach that in a classroom in this school. Your option is you will no longer teach that or you will no longer teach. I mean, that's your choice. Make your choice right now. I want to know your answer. You've got about a minute to answer. You're either going to stay biblical and keep your information based on Scripture or you're not going to teach here. No, one or the other. And you know I got in trouble with the whole faculty over that. Well, it didn't bother me, but regardless. Okay. There is an order of justification. Okay? Okay. Secondly, and Abraham, see, this information begins in terms of direct information in the Scripture with Abraham, and that's why I feel it's important that we understand it. Okay? Okay. What is justification? A definition or an attempt. Definition. Okay? Justification is simply a covering term. A covering term, a blanket term. A covering term which includes our acceptance, which includes our acceptance with God, our acceptance with God, and the methodology, and the methodology of that acceptance. It's a kind of a blanket term. It basically involves his imputing Christ's plus R to us on the basis of faith. Okay? Now, I want to give point three with that because I think that when we put these two together, why it'll help us understand this. There is no justification. There is no justification in God's eyes. There is no justification in God's eyes without two things. Two things. Okay? One, forgiveness of sins or remission of sins. Now, justification equals righteousness. In other words, the word that the verb in the New Testament, dikaiō, really means to declare right. It doesn't include it doesn't mean pardon. See, and you don't want to use the word pardon with justification. Pardon means you're guilty, but you're let off because somebody's kind to you or merciful to you. God can't do that. There has to be an answer to the thing that we're guilty about, see? So justification is much more positive than a pardon. And it includes the negative side, which is remission of sin. The sin issue has to be cared for before there can be justification. This plus our righteousness. So it includes two things, remission of sins, and then something very positive, the imputation, or the granting of Christ's plus R to the believer. So when somebody says that justification is just as if I had never sinned, that's not the best definition, because the issue that separated me with God was the fact that I had sinned. And there cannot be any justification until that issue is cared for. So, justification will involve, so that when Paul preached, you remember, at Antioch, he says, "Men and brethren, be it known unto you that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Number one. And through him, or by him, you are justified or made righteous from all things which you could not be made righteous by the works of the law. So with justification, there are always two factors involved. And remember, justification is always something that God does. We're always sort of passive instruments in terms of justification. It's a declaration by God, not some declaration that we make. Okay? Okay. Point four. The plus R, or the righteousness, which is acceptable
the righteousness which is acceptable to God is not based upon self-effort. See, belief is just the opposite of self-effort. Belief is rest. Belief is trust. Belief is turning it over to what the Lord gives as an answer. Okay? The plus R which is acceptable to God is not based upon self-effort or works. You get that order, you get that out of the proper order, and you're going to get confused on justification. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 2, was that? Verses 19 through 21. Okay? Okay. 5.
Very quickly, we're reviewing the doctrine of justification.
Justification, hyphen, plus R. Justification, righteousness, is provided by God. Justification, righteousness, is provided by God on a basis adapted to all members of the human race. To all members of the human race. Okay? Faith in Christ. Okay. In other words, God provides justification on a grace basis, and He expects within that grace system a response from human beings that is compatible with the grace system. And that compatibility is faith. Faith is compatible with grace. In other words, faith is a non-meritorious system of response. Faith is a non-meritorious system of response to grace. And it's adapted to every member of the human race. Okay? Now, that shows the wisdom of God. What if it took a certain amount of work in order to be saved? Well, then certain members of the human race could work real hard and they would be saved, and then they could boast to God. Or what if it took a certain amount of intelligence to be saved? What if it was based on our intelligence, our IQ? Then only certain intellectual persons could be saved. What if it was based upon the amount of money that we have, or the amount of money that we could give to God? Then only certain members of the human race could be saved. But God provided a way for righteousness, justification, that is adaptable to the whole human race, not just individual members of the human race. Okay? Okay. This system of justification, hyphen, plus R, is taught, don't confuse this hyphen with a minus. This system of justification plus R is taught both in the Old Testament and New Testament. It has always been God's way. Okay? Okay. Point seven. Justification does not cause one to be righteous in his daily life. Okay? What causes one to be righteous in his daily life? Fellowship with God and the desire for fellowship with God. Right.
And why does one want to have fellowship with God and to be right with God? Because God has done so much in Jesus Christ. Oh, my. I want to stay in fellowship with Him. See? And that is the process of sanctification. So that involves the business of knowledge of God's Word, knowledge of what sin is, knowledge of what sin isn't, confession of sin, the whole process of the Christian experience, response to grace provision. Justification doesn't cause us to be righteous in our daily life. It is an incentive. It is an incentive. It is more a proclamation. It is more a proclamation that the believer, is righteously perfected in Christ. Now, boy, I hope you get that under your belt, because you just can't add anything to that perfection, that righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. Nothing you do. Living a righteous life does not add to that perfect righteousness of Christ. Living a righteous life simply means we are living in harmony with that position and identity that we have in Christ. We're going to have a more healthy life, more productive life on earth. We're going to enjoy life more, see? But it doesn't add anything to that, see? And this is where legalism makes inroads in terms of believers. They think that they are adding to the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for them. And that's very sad. They miss the whole point of the Pauline letters. Okay? Okay. So to reinforce that, we conclude by saying, point eight, this justified state is unchangeable. It is unchangeable. Let me put it this way. This justified state is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ is unchangeable. That statement helped me. Jesus Christ's righteousness is eternal in its character. Can't be improved upon. My righteousness in Jesus Christ is as eternal as Jesus Christ's righteousness is eternal. Can't be improved upon. It is absolute. It is final. Okay? Okay. Any questions on that? Any questions on this little takeoff, doctrinal takeoff on Genesis 15 and verse 6? Okay, let's go back to the passage and let's finish up the chapter. I want to show you, if you were taking notes last week, we had Roman numeral 1, assurance number 1, Roman numeral 2, Abraham's response to that assurance, Roman numeral 3, Jehovah brings assurance number 2, that was the promise of a seed. Okay? Now I want to give you Roman numeral 4 in the notes on Genesis 15. This is Jehovah's assurance number 3. Assurance number 3. Did I give it to you in Roman numerals? Anybody have their notes with them? Okay. Just want to make sure my notes are consistent with yours. Assurance number 3. Genesis 15. Verse 7 through 17. And this is one of the most magnificent, this is one of the most unimaginable things in the Scripture. This is just magnificent. Okay? Okay. Let's take up with verse 7. We had Abraham's response to Jehovah's assurance number 2. Now we have Jehovah's response to Abraham's response. Verse 7. And he, Jehovah, said unto him, I am Jehovah. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees' purpose to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham says, Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? give me more assurance. Now, have you noticed in the passage, Abraham keeps questioning God. He questioned him in verse 2. Then he responded by faith. Now he questions him again. What Abraham is saying is, give me more assurance. Give me more information. How, in what manner do I know that I am going to have this land as an inheritance, besides simply just what you said? Okay? That's the essence of it. Okay? Okay, so now God is going to bring him contractual assurance. God is going to make a contract with Abraham. Now, the covenant itself is a contract, isn't it? Diatheke. That's the New Testament, diatheke. Baris in the Old Testament. The baris, the covenant itself, is a contract. The word means a contract. Okay? Now God assures him of the contract. Please notice the way he does it. Verse 9. And he, Jehovah, said to Abraham, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. That's, I guess, I'm just guessing, but I'd say they're in their sort of their, you know, 21-year-old sort of equivalent. Prime of life, 49. And a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, every one of these, which will be offered in this case, will later become offerings in the Levitical economy. And it's in the Levitical economy, if you couldn't bring a heifer, you could probably bring a pigeon. A pigeon was the cheapest kind of offering. And that's what the Virgin Mary, will have to bring. They're very poor, Mary and Joseph. And when she comes for her cleansing, she'll bring a dove. Very poor people. But Abraham could afford all of them. So God says to Abraham, get the whole works, Abraham, and I want you to get it laid out. Verse 10. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst. That is, he split them right down the middle. Okay? And he laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. So he took the heifer, the she-goat, the ram, and he split them down the middle. And they would take one half of that offering, they'd lay it out over here, and the other half they would lay out over here. See? Then they took the two birds. They would have one bird killed, and they put one bird there, another bird there. Okay? Okay. Verse 11. And the fowls came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, lo, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Now, if you assume that the vision, this was all a vision, and if you assume that the vision carries itself through the whole chapter, then this would be all part of the vision. See, Abraham would then go to sleep. And lo, a horror of great darkness came upon him. Let's stop right there to find out what's happening. What is happening in contractual assurance? Okay, will you turn just for a second? Keep your place marked here because we're not going to stay long. Will you turn to Jeremiah chapter 34? Jeremiah 34, verses 18 through 20, and you will find out what is happening in this situation. Jeremiah chapter 34. Okay. In Jeremiah, there we're talking about a case of disobedience and the correction of it, okay? And in verse 18, we're told, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, my contract, which have not performed the words of the contract, which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain, and they pass between the parts thereof. And here are the men that are involved.
the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people in the land which passed between the parts of the calf. What were the people doing when they passed between the parts of the calf? They were saying to Jehovah, "We're making a promise to you, and we're doing it on the basis of a blood sacrifice, and we will pass through the parts of the blood sacrifice as assurance that we will fulfill our part of the contract." And the idea is this: if we do not fulfill the part of our contract, make us like the slaughtered pieces of the sacrifice. See? We will become like this animal sacrifice. And in Jeremiah, God is saying, "I'm going to punish you because you made a contract with me and you didn't keep it." Okay? So, this contractual assurance is based upon a death sacrifice. A death sacrifice. Okay, now go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis. Abraham goes to sleep. Here's the sacrifice all laid out, and Abraham goes to sleep. Verse 13. "And he," Jehovah, "said to Abraham in this deep sleep, 'Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs.'" Now he elucidates on the seed. He foreshadows. He adumbrates. He says, "You're going to have a seed, and it's not going to be in this land. It's going to be in another land for 400 years. They shall afflict them 400 years," which is a prophecy of the Egyptian period in Israelite history. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Gee, all of this is God's promises to Abraham. All of this is God's answer to Abraham's question in verse 8. You're going to die. This nation's going to be captive for 400 years. But, verse 16, "In the fourth generation they shall come hither again," back to Palestine, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full." I'm going to ship them out of here for a while. When the iniquity of the Amorites is full, they're going to bring them back. Now watch. "And it came to pass that when the sun went down..."